So we began a couple weeks ago, sola scriptura, scripture alone, to which we added tota scriptura and all of scripture. And so this morning we'll go sola gratia or grace alone. Luke chapter 15, you are no doubt familiar with this story, but we'll pick it up in verse 11, the parable in the subheading here, the parable of the prodigal son. These are the words of God. And he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years have I served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many revelations of your mercy and your grace, but we confess to you that we are perfectly, utterly unable to understand that which you have revealed apart from the gracious operations of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, in grace, you would open our eyes one more time to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. The message of grace is always pertinent. The message of grace is always relevant, but particularly so in our day and age. We considered at our men's meeting this last week the attacks that we see in our society today on justice, and on justice then also on grace, because really what all these many things in our society that ought to be considered graces are now being turned into justice. Okay, it is only just that my college debt be paid for. It is only just and fair that I receive full health benefits. It is only just that I receive all these benefits. And there's no These are not rights. This is not about justice. And so, sadly, in our day, rights and justice, okay, graces are being perverted, are being twisted into rights, the language of rights and justice. And so it's important for us to understand grace. Jesus is the master storyteller. Notice in this, we didn't read them, just didn't have the time this morning, but we have, this is the third of three parables in Luke chapter 15, and he gives these to us in ascending intensity. In the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, one of 100 is lost and then found, and there is rejoicing. In the second parable, there is one coin of 10. So we go from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10, and the coin is recovered, and there's much rejoicing. And then in the third parable that I just read, okay, it is one of two sons that is lost and then recovered. And so Jesus, the master storyteller, takes us to what we might call the height of the epitome in this display of God's grace in the third parable, which I would like to call this morning, your Bible subheading might say something like the parable of the prodigal son. I would like to call it the story of three sons. The story of three sons. So again, we are looking this morning at sola gratia, grace alone. A couple weeks ago, started with scripture alone. And I kind of painted myself into a corner here, and happily so. So I, having started with scripture alone and all of scripture, it is not my job to stand up in front of you and tell you, share with you my thoughts and feelings about grace, but rather to open the Word of God and see what God has revealed about His grace, which He has in this wonderful story, this story of three sons. So let's take a look at it together. Let's go back to chapter or verse 11 there. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he, the father, divided his property between them. So who's the who in this story? Yeah, you have the man, the father. He's obviously a very wealthy man. He has servants. He has a fatted calf, we'll see in the story, that could feed up to 200 people, so probably fed the entire village. So he's a wealthy man with property and servants and robes and rings and sandals. We also know about this man that he is very kind and generous, as we see in the story here. And then there is the younger son, and then there is the older son. And just a quick review here of the Jewish laws concerning inheritance. At the father's death, okay, and be very careful here, at the father's death and not before, the older son would receive 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would receive 1/3 of the estate, okay? At the father's death, according to Jewish law, at the father's death and never, ever before, okay, the inheritance would be doled out to the sons. If there were two sons, two-thirds would go to the older son and 1/3 would go to the younger son. So that's the who of this story, okay? And then the what? Well, the younger son asked in this story for his share of the inheritance. But think about this. Given that the father could only do this at his death, then this was tantamount to the younger son going to the father and saying, okay, let's just pretend, okay, let's consider you already dead. Okay? Let's pretend, let's consider you already dead, already in the grave, so that I can receive my inheritance. It's interesting, as Luke records here, the younger son so asked for his share of the property. The Greek word there is ousia, means stuff, goods, property, estate. Okay, so it's the word for stuff in the Greek. But when the father divides his, in the ESV, he uses the same word for property. The father divided his property. The word is changed to bios. It's the word that we get biology from, life. So the son asks for his ousias, his stuff, and the father gives his life, that by which life is sustained, resources, wealth, and goods. So notice the contrast here in this story, in those two words. Okay, to the son, property was just stuff. stuff to own, stuff to consume, stuff to use at will. But to the father, the property, okay, property was a means to sustain life. Property is life and creates life and blessing. Okay, so if the son was not able to get his inheritance until the father actually passed away, then how was it that he was able to get some money to take into a far country? Well, what he was able to do was basically conduct a fire sale, okay? So there would be an announcement made in the village, and villagers would come forward knowing that they could not receive the property, that one-third of the estate, right away, okay, but would have to wait until the death of the father. And so if you're going to have to wait for, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, okay, what's the only way that you're going to agree to purchase that property? Well, if it's at a hugely discounted price, that's how. And so the son was very happy to give away his share of his father's inheritance, his father's bios, his father's life, okay, at a hugely discounted price, knowing that these purchasers would not be able to actually take possession of it until his father actually passed away. And this he was happy to do. We see in verse 13 there, this he did quickly because we read that not many days later, not many days later, look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. Okay? Not many days later, this shows us how anxious the son was to leave his father's home. Okay? He had already said to his father, okay, let's pretend. Let's consider you dead to me, father, so that I can receive my stuff. And so then not many days later, again, displaying how anxious the son was to get away from his father, get away from his father's home, get away from any association with his father. He gathers up the proceeds from his fire sale. And then Luke records that he took a journey, not just to another country, but to a far country. Okay? Not just to an adjacent country, but to a far country, emphasizing or underscoring that the son wished to get as far as possible from his father. And anything outside of Israel, an adjacent country outside of Israel, would have been a Gentile nation, which to ancient Israelites was a type of death. Okay? To be away from the land of promise, okay, to them, that was death. Because in the land of promise, the Holy Land, that's where Yahweh lived. And so life was in the land of Yahweh. Everything outside of the land of promise, everything outside of the Holy Land was death. It was disease. It was want and not plenty. So he goes to a far country, to a Gentile country. So this was, as often as is the case, a rebellion against family and against God. Okay? I want to get away from my family in a far country, and leaving Israel, it was also an attempt to get away as far as he could from God. It was a rebellion against family and against God. And again, Jesus' original audience 2,000 years ago, I mean, these things I'm explaining to you, okay, they would have known these things. They would have grown up with these things in their bones. And note the high-handed nature of his rebellion and the penalty for rebellious sons. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's quite possible, okay, given the high-handedness of his rebellion, Father, let's pretend that you're dead, okay, so that I can take my portion of the inheritance, sell it at a fire sale price, and then get as far away from you as I possibly can. Okay, given the high-handedness of his rebellion, a la Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's quite possible that the village had a funeral, and we see there are some writings about this, that the village had a funeral for the son after he left. Okay? So if he's going to act this way towards his father, then upon leaving, the village would gather together and they would have a funeral. Okay, so from now on, this young man does not exist. From now on, this man is dead to his father and he is dead to us. And so then this explains why the father will twice in the parable exult, my son was dead and now is alive again. To us, that seems like a bit of a hyperbole. To that ancient Middle East audience, they would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So in the far country, this son, Jesus says, Luke records, squandered his property in reckless living. This is what we call a gross understatement. The British are known for the way that they love to emphasize things or to exaggerate things by understating them. And here it just simply says that he squandered his property. Squandered, the original language, it means to scatter abroad, to disperse like chaff. Okay, so when you are winnowing wheat, okay, you throw it up into the air. First you sift it a little bit, you throw it up into the air, you keep the wheat seeds, but then the wind, same word here, scatters the chaff out into the land. And so he takes this wealth that he had acquired here and he scatters it abroad. He disperses it like chaff. Luke records, in reckless living. The word means dissolute or profligate, in prodigal fashion. That's where we get that subheading, the prodigal son. The older son will later elaborate that he had devoured his father's property with prostitutes. Okay? He had devoured his father's property with prostitutes. So this rebellion, just like the offense of his gross rebellion towards his father, this offense, okay, being with prostitutes, was likewise punishable by death. So now the younger son is not once, but twice guilty of death. Jesus continues in verse 14. And when he, the younger son, spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. In these verses, Jesus describes the reality that now this younger son had officially, as we say, hit bottom. Okay, he had spent all the proceeds from his fire sale, and he has absolutely nothing left. Okay? It went quickly. He spent it dissolutely. He spent it profligately. And now all these proceeds from his fire sale are gone. He has nothing left. But it gets worse. So then a famine. So all of this, I mean, his want, his need, his poverty is all his fault. The famine wasn't his fault, but the famine came just the same. A famine, and not just a famine, but a severe famine came upon this land, arose in that far country. Jesus' audience, okay, when you use words like famine and severe famine, you know, we as modern Americans, we've read about it, perhaps we've seen some images on TV, but famine is far removed from us, right? Okay, famine is when that, you know, half gallon of milk is empty when you go to the refrigerator, right? You know, famine is when we don't have the right lunch meat for our sandwich. Famine is, you know, maybe not getting a lunch to the office when you wake up in the morning and having to go all the way till dinner till you get something to eat. We just have no concept of famine. But Jesus' audience would have had images, and more importantly, Scripture would have immediately come to mind when Jesus said there was a famine, there was a severe famine in the land. They would have hearkened back to things in Scripture, Old Testament, that we read that people in days of true famine, severe famine, the head of a donkey, okay, would go for thousands and thousands of dollars. Okay, if I could just get that head of a donkey and then boil it up, then me and my family could eat soup, donkey head soup. Oh, I wish we could afford that. They would remember the time when they were not only eating the heads of donkeys, but also the famine was so severe that they would eat the dung of doves. Okay, the dung of doves was being scraped up and then sold, and people were buying it eagerly because the famine was so severe. They would have remembered the times in Israel's history when people would eat the afterbirth accompanying a baby's delivery. So hungry, so starved were they that they would eat the placenta, the afterbirth, after a baby was delivered. And then even we have recorded in the scriptures of the Old Testament parents that ate their own children, so hungry were they. So now Jesus says, okay, this old man, this young man had spent all the proceeds from his fire sale. Nothing is left. Then a famine, not just a famine, but a severe famine arose in that country. And again, in Jesus' audience, all those images would have sprung to mind. Yeah, we know what a severe famine is. Yeah. Also, considering Jesus' audience here, you look back in the beginning of chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, verse 3, so Jesus told them this parable. Okay, so think about Jesus' audience here. And you could see these Pharisees and these scribes, these students of the scriptures, okay, actually rejoicing at all the things that were happening to this young man in the far country. You know, they would have been saying, "Yeah, well, he's just getting what he deserves, right? Okay, that this is, you know, fine. He's run out of money. Fine." He's in distress. Fine, there is a severe famine in the land. He's just getting what he deserves. So what happens next? So the young man says, hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. The word for hired himself, it's interesting. In the original, again, kalao, literally meaning that he glued or attached himself to. He glued, okay, this was not like a mutual arrangement. He attached himself to this citizen of the far country. If you've ever been to a third world country, this is foreign to us, but if you've ever been to a third world country, I've been to Haiti twice, and one of the things that you have to deal with the entire time that you are in country, if you are walking in the streets of the village, walking in the streets of a place like Port-au-Prince, is all of the beggars, and especially all the kids, who glue themselves to you, okay? I mean, they're just right there. They're hanging on to you. They're even shoving their hands down into your pockets. They are attaching themselves to you. Again, it's not by mutual agreement. Okay, well, that's fine. Why don't you stand right here? Yes, go ahead. Put your hands in my pockets. Yes, we'll work out something here. That's the word that's used here. He glued himself to a citizen of that far country. And so citizen, probably, it implies then a person with status and property. It says he had fields, plural. And so then this citizen of the far country, okay, just dismisses him, sends him out into the fields to take care of himself. Now, notice here that there's no mention here of a wage, right? Okay, well, if you go out and feed my pigs, then I'll take care. There's none of that. It's simply the citizen just like, you know, just get away from me. Okay? Just go. Go feed the pigs in the fields. Do what you can do. To feed the pigs. Now, pigs, again, to Jesus' ancient audience there, 2,000 years ago, pigs were physically and ceremonially unclean animals. They were physically unclean because they ate garbage, okay? You would take all the garbage to the edge of the village, and there the pigs would rummage through the garbage, would eat the garbage. So they were physically unclean animals, but they were also, Jews were forbidden to eat their meat, probably having something to do with the fact that they were the garbage disposals of that day. And so pigs were metaphors for things unseemly, unclean, and absolutely perfectly unfit for God's presence. And so this citizen of the far country dismisses the younger son, just go get away from me, just go out there and feed with the pigs. And that probably didn't go very well, right? Said he was so hungry. What does Jesus say? He was so hungry that he longed to eat what he was feeding to the pigs. Okay, he longed to. It doesn't say that he ate what he was feeding to the pigs. He longed to eat what he was feeding to the pigs. Probably carobs. So carob pods. Ancients made molasses from carob seeds, After which, okay, after they had extracted all that sweet goodness out of the carob pods, they would discard the pods, they would be gathered up, and then it was those pods that would be fed to the pigs. So the pods that the pigs were eating only had a sliver of their original nutritional value, and this younger son now is looking at those pods on the ground, you know, all the pigs going for it, and again, this would have been obvious to Jesus' audience, not so much to us. But if it was the young man competing with a herd of pigs, even a small herd of pigs, for the carob pods on the ground, guess who's going to win? Okay, not the young man. And so he has to look by at these carob pods on the ground, the pigs feeding on them, and then him reduced to longing to eat the pods that fell on the ground. But we're not quite at the bottom yet. As if, as we say, to add insult to injury, Jesus says, Luke records, that no one in that far land would have mercy on him. No one would give him anything. No one, look at the superlatives. No one gave him anything to eat, nothing, not a zip, zero, zilch. No one gave him anything to eat. And he became at that moment the very picture of destitution. He is less than a pig. He is worse off than a pig, and living alone and despised in a far land populated by merciless pig-raising pagans. We have now officially hit rock bottom. This younger son, this wayward son, having despised and rejected the grace of his father, so grace rejected, having despised and rejected the graces of his father, asks his father, basically, again, let's consider you dead. Let's pretend like you are dead, Father. Give me my stuff. He takes his stuff, spends it in that distant land, winds up the very picture of destitution. Again, less than a pig, worse off than a pig, and living alone and despised in a far land populated by merciless pig-raising pagans. Now, to Jesus' audience, the Pharisees and those scribes, you know, they would have been smiling at this. That this was, oh, this is great. This guy is getting exactly what he deserves. Having rejected the graces of his father, he is getting exactly what he deserves. So he's officially hit rock bottom, nowhere to go from here but up or to the grave, to which he has already been consigned by the people of his village. So there's grace rejected. Secondly, grace remembered. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." This is the hinge of this story. This is the point at which the younger son's self-inflicted woes take a turn for the better when he comes to himself. But notice, and this is very important here, notice what prompted him to come to himself. Okay, we see apparently the hinge is where he comes to himself, but notice what prompts him to come to himself. It was a long overdue apprehension of an appreciation for his father's, wait for it, grace, right? He didn't come to himself in a vacuum. It was his long overdue apprehension of an appreciation for his father's grace. He thinks to himself, you know, in my father's house, okay, my father's hired servants, the word is misthios, okay, it's not house servants who would have been under the perpetual care and provision of the master, but these misthios, they were unattached day laborers. You know, Jesus tells the parable about those laborers that were hanging around, you know, how come you're not working? Well, nobody's asked us to go to work, okay, day laborers, guys that just stand around day by day, ask, you know, waiting for someone to invite them to work. And so he says, you know, even my father's hired servants have more than enough bread. A well-to-do misthios would have enough bread, but due to the father's graciousness, his day laborers had more than enough, more and to enough and to spare, as they say. So until this point, the story of the Son has gone away from the Father, but now he proposes to go to the Father. And he has a speech all prepared, right? And say to him, Father, okay, here's a hopeful reestablishing of a family connection. Okay, and it just must have been all hope, right? A hopeful reestablishing of a family connection, an indication that he believes in the graciousness of his Father. Okay, there's something there. I have sinned against heaven. It's an interesting phrase in the original language. It eis uranos. It means up to the heavens. Perhaps said something like Ezra 9:6 in mind. Ezra said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Probably had something like that in mind. Okay. He wasn't going to minimize his sin in his Father's presence. He's going to say, Father, I've sinned, and my sin, my iniquity, my rebellion, my guilt is raised to the height of the heavens. He said, before you, in other words, in your sight. And then he would say to his Father, as he rehearsed this, okay, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay. He said, I understand justice. I understand what I deserve, and I understand that where I'm at today is exactly what I deserve, and I am therefore no longer worthy to be called your son. And so all I'm going to ask you, Father, is to treat me as one of your day laborers, not even as a house servant, okay, no longer a son. This is an application for grace, a plea for undeserved favor and acceptance. See, and for grace to be grace, it has to be undeserved, and that's what we're losing in our day. For grace to be grace, it has to be perfectly undeserved. And so he says, look, I understand justice. I understand that I'm no longer worthy to be your son or to even be called your son. All I'm asking is that you find a place for me as a day laborer somewhere near your estate. And then look what Luke records here. And he arose, okay? Now, this is resurrection language here, okay? He arose. This was the Son who was dead. Now, up from the grave, he arose. This is, again, the language of resurrection. This is Jesus, the master storyteller, foreshadowing of what is soon to come. Recall, again, the likelihood of the funeral that would have followed the Son's rebellious request and exit from his Father's house in the village. Luke records that he arose and went to his Father. Lastly, grace bestowed and received. So grace rejected, grace remembered, and grace bestowed and received. Verse 20. But while he was still a long ways off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Evidently, in the story that Jesus tells, evidently this father would spend his days scanning the horizon, anticipating the return of his wayward son. Upon seeing his son, his first, in other words, his gut reaction, his go-to reaction, his default, his predisposition, his first response was, what does Luke say? What does Jesus say? Okay. It was compassion. It was grace for his son, who he knew only deserved his wrath and indignation. And then Jesus says, the father ran to his son. Now, for Jesus' audience, these Pharisees and these scribes, okay, they were tracking with Jesus as long as things were going poorly for the son. Okay, a far country, check, that's fine. Okay, destitute, you betcha. Okay, longing to eat the pods that fell on the ground with the pigs, yes, absolutely. Okay, and they would have thought to themselves, when he came to himself and arose to go to his father's house, they would have said, no, it's not going to happen. You know, and actually, if you make it back there, and this would be the established protocol. If he did, in fact, make it back to the village, what would happen is somebody would spot him, okay? And then he would ask for an audience with his father. And then his father, if his father had an ounce of respectability, would say, yeah, I'll see him in 4 days. And then for 4 days, the villagers could have their way with him, okay? Throwing dung and refuse and rotten vegetables at him, mocking him, scorning this one with whom they'd already had a funeral, right? But the father sees him, and his first reaction is he had compassion for his son who only deserved his wrath and indignation. His father ran to the son, and at this point, Jesus' audience would have said, no, that would never happen, you see? Because robes in those days, one of the reasons that you wore a robe, even peasants, okay, you wore a robe in order to cover your feet, okay? And men like this father here, his robe, in fact, the Hebrew word for robe is my dignity. So he's wearing this robe in part to cover his feet, because to uncover your feet, and it's difficult to put a modern equivalent to what it meant to them to uncover their feet. Okay, the only thing that I could think of is that it would be like a father running through the streets of a small town on Main Street, fully unclothed, back in the 1950s, okay? Because today, you know, that might just be without comment, right? You know, well, he's doing that, you know, hey, that's his thing, man, you know, but they wouldn't be offended. So a father running buck naked through Main Street in a small town back in the 50s. That's what it was for this guy to run, because in order to run, he had to pick up his robe, and picking up his robe, he would expose his feet, which would be to take shame, even scorn to himself as he ran through the village. No nobleman ever jogged or trotted, because it would require them to lift up the robe of dignity and authority, and doing so to expose their feet. And here's the question, why did he run? The word actually in the original is sprint. It's a technical word. He sprinted to his son, and the question is, why did he run? And the answer is quite simple. To get to him before the villagers did. He knew what was going to happen if the villagers got to the son before he did. And so he sprinted to his wayward son. In other words, the father willingly took shame, scorn, and derision in order to spare his son the same. And immediately upon reaching his wayward son, Jesus said he hugged him. Okay, I mean, he's just right from the pig fields, right? And the father immediately, it wasn't, hey, son, go take a shower, and then I got some things I want to talk about, you know. Okay, the father immediately, and the tense of the verbs that are used there, he hugged him repeatedly. He kissed him repeatedly, probably on the head and the shoulders and anywhere he could get his lips. He hugged him. He kissed him. He showered his wayward son with the most powerful bodily expression of grace that he could muster before his son could utter a single word. In other words, the father's grace preceded. His father's grace went before and made possible the son's confession of repentance and faith, which he says, "Now, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And before the son could even finish this speech, which he must have rehearsed 1,000 times as he was coming home from that far country, his father cuts him off with this, "But." But his father ordered his servants to do what? Put the best robe on him. Hey, original language, it's the first most robe, the prime robe, okay? Everybody had their prime robe, their first robe, their robe of robes, which they would save for special occasions like weddings and feasts and everything. And so the father says, I want you to go get my best robe, my first robe, and put it on him. Put on the son to completely cover him and overcome the stench of the pigsties in the far country. And servants, put a ring on his hand. The ring on his hand would have given him access to all of the wealth, all of the riches, all of the estate of his father, and enabled him to make transactions in the father's name. Put sandals on his feet. Only family wore sandals. Servants went barefoot. Again, note the importance of feet to ancients. Notice that the Son does none of this for himself. It is all done to him. It is all done for him by the Father via the servants. And finally, he orders the commencement of a feast. Kill the fatted calf. Let us celebrate. Why? Because my son was dead and now he is alive. Why celebrate? Why celebrate? You celebrate to make public and thereby establish the son's status as a fully restored son. Why celebrate? To make an invisible reality tangible and memorable. And then Jesus goes on to the older son, and there's much we could say about the older son. And if you've never read Tim Keller's Prodigal God, I would highly recommend it to you, especially for what it says about the older son. But suffice it to say that the older son shared the younger son's despising of the father's grace. The younger son despised the father's grace by turning it into a license to sin, and the older son, sadly, despised his father's grace by robbing it of its graciousness by turning it into some sort of a reward for effort. So the father goes to the older son, just like he went to the younger, speaks words of grace to him, invites him to share in the joy of the feast and celebrating. What are they celebrating at the feast? Okay? They're not celebrating the younger son. They're celebrating the grace of the father. Celebrating the grace of the father whose grace made it possible for the younger son to come to himself and then come home. The grace of the father who bore the shame and abuse due to his wayward son. Celebrating the grace, the gracious reception that made possible the son's repentance and profession of faith in the father's grace. The father's grace that affected the resurrection of his son from the grave. The father's grace, whose grace was worthy of a village-wide celebration. Okay, but what about the third son? You see the third son in the story? Okay, we have the younger son. We have the older son. Where's the third son in the story? Well, we have two fictional sons, and then we have one real son, Jesus. The third son in Jesus' story is slightly obscured because the one representing Jesus in the story is the Father, right? But it's Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who endures with great patience the myriad slights to his grace that we give to him. Do you remember Jesus confronting Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is Jesus who comes to us. The father ran to the younger son and left the party for his older son. It is Jesus who comes to us. It is Jesus who willingly bore the shame and abuse that we so perfectly deserved in order to save us from the very same. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul observes. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who continually scans the horizon longing with anticipation for the return of wayward sons and daughters and speaks grace to them the moment they appear before him, saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is Jesus who loves to feast with his sons and daughters, to make invisible realities, the realities of our adoptions into his family, tangible and memorable. Recall again the reason for these three lost things parables at the beginning of Luke 15. Jesus is answering the question, okay, why do you receive sinners and eat with them? Why do you receive sinners who only deserve the wrath and indignation of a holy God? Why do you receive these sinners, and why do you eat with them? And that's why Jesus told them these parables. Why? Jesus wanted to know it is Jesus whose grace toward sinners makes possible our journey to him. It is Jesus who gives us his best robe, okay? The robe of his perfect righteousness to cover the filthiness and stench of our sin. It is Jesus who invites us to lay claim to all of heaven's riches by asking for them in his name, because we wear the signet ring of his house. It is Jesus who declares our sonship in his house, not servants, but rather sons and daughters of the King Most High and fellow heirs with him. It is Jesus who leads us into the joy of his Father. Verse 10, notice that the joy is before the angels. You know, I mean, for years and years and years, you know, people will talk about one sinner is converted and the angels burst forth in joy. But Jesus says that the angels' joy, it is the joy before the angels. In other words, it is the joy of God. It is Jesus, the Son of Man, who came, we are told, not to be served, but to serve, to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus is the Son of Man who came eating and drinking with sinners. And remember that according to Jesus, whoever has seen him has seen the Father. Whatever goodness and grace we see in Jesus, we know to be true of our Heavenly Father. So in this story, it is not Jesus or our Heavenly Father portrayed in this parable, but rather both and. The Reformers were absolutely correct. Salvation is all of grace. And this grace, this Savior, is for you, sinner. It is for us. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.